Ezekiel chapter 2. We're continuing our introduction into this marvelous book. The introduction to Ezekiel, really Ezekiel's call, his commission to ministry that begins with chapter 1 and it's going to carry us tonight through most of chapter 3. At the end of his commission, we'll move into the next section, prophecies to Judah and Jerusalem, and that'll take us all the way to chapter 24. We'll be in that section for a while. After that, Ezekiel has prophecies to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's chapter 25 to 32, and then he ends up with the prophecies that we probably think of first when we think of Ezekiel, the prophecies of restoration, the dry bones prophecy and the Gog and Magog shenanigans and so forth. That's a ways away. That's chapter 33 and following. There's a lot of rich, deep, chewy material between here and there. But we left off last week at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1 with the cherubim and the wheels within wheels and the platform and the throne and all of it. And we actually hit pause just before the chapter ended, because really the end of chapter 8 fits better with chapter 2. In your Bible, that might even be bundled together with chapter 2. When I saw it, everything that we read about last week, the cherubim and the wheels and so forth, when I saw it, and specifically when I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. And with that, we shift gears from what Ezekiel saw. Most of chapter 1 was all about Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God, the throne room of God, if you will. It was all about what he saw and Ezekiel trying to describe what God showed him. Now we shift gears into what he heard. I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. One of the things that we called out last week, if you remember, was the similarities between the manifestation of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that we saw in chapter 1, and other manifestations of the glory of God that we see in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. One that we talked about was the burning bush. Moses and the burning bush, we remember the story. Here in verse 28, we see a similar kind of a parallel, because just as with Moses, first Moses saw, right? It was the bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed by the fire that drew him in, that got his attention. And then he heard what God had to say to him, I am that I am, and so forth. Well, it's the same thing here. Ezekiel is captivated, he's spellbound, he's stupefied by what he saw. But now God has his attention, God is going to share some things that he wants Ezekiel to hear. He said to me, chapter 2, verse 1, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Son of man, that title shows up 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. And every time it shows up, it refers to Ezekiel. The only other place we see that title in the Old Testament is Daniel. It shows up once or twice in Daniel, depending upon the translation that you're reading. Literally, it means human one. We're more familiar with it as New Testament believers. We're more familiar with that as the title of Jesus, who is both Son of God and Son of Man. And in reference to Jesus, it's drawing attention to his dual nature. He is both fully God and fully man, and so both of those titles fully apply to Jesus. In Ezekiel's case, it's not a both and, it's a compare contrast. In Ezekiel's case, the repeated use of that title, Son of Man, places emphasis, it draws attention to his humanity. Ezekiel is going to be used of God, he's going to speak for God, he's a servant of God, but he is emphatically, we're reminded again and again, he is emphatically not God. God is the one speaking. Ezekiel is the man, the human, who's being spoken to. Then the Spirit entered me, chapter 2, verse 2, when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon people for intervals of time, for seasons, comes upon people for power, for ministry, but it's almost always a temporary thing. We see the Spirit come upon someone, but then we see the Spirit leave someone. Saul comes to mind. The Spirit came upon Saul as king of Israel, but then there was a point after extended disobedience where the Spirit departed Paul. We read Psalms. Psalm 51:11, where David prays, "Don't take your Spirit from me." And we sometimes even sing that as a song, right? We've all sung that, I think. Except that that doesn't apply to us. We can sing it, but we don't need to. We don't actually need to pray, "Father, don't take your Spirit from me," because he won't. We're permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So that prayer, "Don't take your Spirit from me," that's not for the New Testament church. But we understand that that's how the Spirit interacted with the Old Testament believers. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that's rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day for their imprudent," they're unwise, "and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they're a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Translators wrestle, if you go back to the beginning of what we just read, translators wrestle with verse 3, "I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation," because in the Hebrew, it's translated in the singular here in the New King James. In the Hebrew, it's actually plural. It's goyim. And we usually associate that word with Gentiles or nations. But what exactly does it mean here? Well, one approach is just to ignore it and say it's just poetic repetition. And God is speaking to the children of Israel and saying, "You're essentially Gentiles. You're no different than the nations." Another way that commentators sort of wrestle sense out of this is to say, well, he's speaking of Judah, which at the time that God is speaking to Ezekiel would have still been in the land, but Israel, the northern kingdom, has been taken from the land. They've been taken captive by the Assyrians. So maybe he's drawing a difference between the children of Israel in the land and those who have been dragged off into the nations. I guess I could see it. Another way to look at it is that he's speaking to all of Israel, the children of, you know, the God's children, ignoring the political divide, but he's going to have things to say both to Judah and later in the book, he's going to prophesy to the Gentile nations. I don't think it's critical. All of those are somewhat accurate. All of those are valid, I think, ways of reading it. And regardless of which the Holy Spirit actually intended, we end up in the same place. We end up with Ezekiel sent to speak both to Jews and Gentiles. And he sent, God saying, with my authority and with my power, and people will recognize that on you. They will recognize that the prophecy that you speak is from me. They will know that you're a prophet, verse 5. How will they know that? How will an unbelieving people, how will the Gentiles be sure? Well, the way that we evaluate any prophet, does his word come to pass? And I think in specifically what God is saying there in verse 5 is, "Hey, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you some short-term prophecies that will be fulfilled in a matter of months or years. They'll be fulfilled in your lifetime and the lifetime of the hearers. And when the short-term prophecies are fulfilled, or when we see a short-term fulfillment of prophecies, that will validate your calling, that will validate your office, that will legitimize the longer-term prophecies that you're speaking." We saw this, we see this a lot, right? Prophets, ministries validated by short-term prophecies. Isaiah comes to mind. Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah says that a virgin will be with child. And the short-term fulfillment of that in the very next chapter in Isaiah chapter 8 was that one who was a virgin at the time that Isaiah was speaking, subsequently, yes, was pregnant and had a child. Gosh, Isaiah, I guess you do know history in advance. And that validates the things that Isaiah spoke about the time of Jesus and about the time even for you and I that's yet future. The short-term fulfillment validating the long-term fulfillment. And that's what God is I think, saying. I'm going to give you prophecies so that everyone will know you really are a messenger from God. And Ezekiel's probably mindful of what that meant. He may or may not have been familiar with Jeremiah. They were contemporaries. He certainly knew about Isaiah and other prophets. And he knew enough to know that this gig that God was calling him to was probably not the most fun that he'd ever have on a date. He knew that prophets tended to not be the most popular kids on the playground. They tended to not sit at the cool kids' table in the lunchroom. He knew that he knew what Jesus would later say, Matthew 23, 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Jesus hadn't sent that yet, but enough prophets had suffered that fate. Ezekiel knew the clothes that he was being fitted for. So in calling Ezekiel, verse 6, God also encourages him. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, the nations, the children of Israel, his listeners, his audience. Don't be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Rewind to verse 6, though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions. Briars and thorns in Scripture consistently point to sin, and especially the sin that follows the curse. Scorpions in Scripture consistently point to demons. So this is how God is characterizing his people. Their garden is full of weeds. It's choked out by thorns. Sin is choking out all of the goodness. And there's demonic activity among them. Oh, well, if you put it that way, God, well, that makes it sound better. But God encourages them. You'll speak my words to them. And it doesn't matter if they listen or not. Probably they won't. But that's not the measure of success. And we know that's not our measure of success. Really important principle, and we talked about this a lot in Jeremiah, because for four decades, Jeremiah had to keep reminding himself of this. As servants of God, we're called to obedience, not evidence. We're called to obedience. We're not necessarily called to heap up evidence that our ministry is fruitful. It's easy to get turned around on that. It's easy to want to see metrics. At work, a lot of people have metrics or report cards or scorecards. The things that you're measured by that tell you whether or not you're doing a good job. And it's easy to look for metrics in ministry. Is the church big? Is it growing? Is it adding services? Are people's hands raised during worship? Are they sobbing by the end of the last song? Are people rushing forward and crowding the altar at the end of the service? And the thing is, those evidences, those seeming indications of fruitfulness may or may not mean anything. They may or may not have anything to do with God's calling. They may have no correlation at all whatsoever to the specific work that God is intending to be doing through his servants. And if we think back, we've all heard illustrations, we've all heard stories along those lines. The person who led Billy Graham to the Lord, Scottish pastor who wrote entry after entry in his journal about how year after year he didn't see visitors in his church, and year after year only one person came to Christ. There was only one baptism. It was little Johnny who led Billy Graham to the Lord. And that person for years said, well, my ministry isn't having any fruit. Well, by whose measure? The missionaries, some of the early missionaries, Christian missionaries to the Korean Peninsula, who didn't even survive to make landfall as their boat was coming to shore from the larger ship that anchored offshore. They were rowing in or paddling in, and they were killed with spears before they even got to the shoreline. But when the next missionaries came to that very same shore some years later, they found a whole village of Christians. Because after the missionaries had been killed, their boat was looted, and among the things that the people found were tracts and Bibles written in their language. Their ministry had fruit that they didn't live to see. I think about a story from my home church. My pastor would tell the story about his early days where he had two worship leaders, and one was unpolished. Heart for the Lord, but three chords and a voice that may or may not have corresponded to any of those chords. And he had another worship leader who had a music degree from Seton Hall and had recorded an album and had played in a band and was charismatic and good-looking and articulate. And he put all of his energy and all of his enthusiasm behind the Saul-like worship leader, who years later ended up splitting the church. And after that happened, my pastor looked up that first worship leader that had been with him in those early home groups, and there he was, still playing three or four chords, still singing with a raspy voice at a small church that was sold out for Jesus. Our metrics are not always the Lord's metrics. The evidences that we look for that tell us that we're doing a good job, that tell us our ministries are bearing fruit, are not always the things that the Lord has in mind. And so God says to Ezekiel, don't focus on the reception you're going to get, because it isn't going to be good. Concentrate on your devotion to me. I've got a friend who... He's a PhD scholar, researcher. He specifically studies research and team performance in elite teams. And his work and his credentials, he gets embedded in SEAL teams. He hangs out with Olympic teams. I'm probably not supposed to say this, but he spent time with one of the Israeli counterterrorism units. He jumps into forest fires with the hotshot forest fire elite units, studying what is it that sets these super elite, super high performance teams apart. And one of the things that his research has produced, one of the differentiating qualities, is a singular focus on execution. The elite teams, there's always time for debate, especially SEAL teams. SEAL teams and a lot of military groups on that level in the special operations community, they have a certain latitude to refuse missions. They are expected to speak into the planning, but there's always a choice point. there's always, okay, there's a go, no-go watershed. And at that point, his research shows that the elite teams have a switch that they can throw that banishes doubt, that refuses second thoughts, and that only allows thinking related to execution. We see this in Paul's writing, right? Paul talks about the athlete and the farmer and the military, the soldier, and their single-minded devotion. Same kind of thing that God is calling Ezekiel to here. Ignore the reception that you're getting. This mission is between you and me. And all I'm asking for is your devotion. All I'm asking for is your commitment to executing the mission. And we see that verse 8, he says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you." Ignore other people's responses. You hear and you obey. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Eat? Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, verse 10. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and feed your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Now, commentators disagree. Was he literally eating a scroll? Or is this poetical language, and what God is saying is, hey, I want you to receive this. I want you to absorb it. I want you to assimilate it, internalize it. I mean, either way, it gets us to the same outcome. The Lord is imparting ministry to him. The Lord is imparting a message to him. Take this message and make it part of you. Don't refuse it. Accept it. We see something similar in Revelation 10, right? John is given a scroll to eat. Ezekiel is given a message from the Lord, and it's clearly a hard message. It's full of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And that makes sense because we've read ahead. We know that it contains prophecies about God's people that are oppressed by the nations, and it contains prophecies about the nations that oppress God's people. But it's also sweet. How does that make sense? It's full of lamentation and mourning and woe. You're going to be speaking a lot of bad news, Zeke. But as he tasted it, it was sweet. Why? Because it was God's word. You see what Becky did in that last song, right? Your name is like honey on my lips. And specifically, God's word is sweet like honey. Psalm 19, verse 10. The judgments of the Lord, verse 9, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Psalm 119, verse 103. Psalm 119 is weird. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. God's word can be hard to swallow, but it's also sweet. Why? Because we know that it's true, and because we know the character of the one speaking it or imparting it. I remember as a young pastor, as a pastoral intern, one of my mentors saying to me again and again, it was just one of the tapes that he would play. You got to make friends with your Bible. If you want to be a pastor, you've got to make friends with your Bible. If you want to serve the Lord, you got to make friends with your Bible. And there's a lot of truth to that. We need to know God's word. You know, in His word are the keys to eternal life. But I think even more than making friends with God's word, we need to make friends with the author. We need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt his character. So that when we read words that are challenging, because the Bible has a lot of challenging words, we can recognize, okay, this is hard but true. When we read things that are difficult to comprehend, we can say, okay, I don't understand, but I also know that it's right. And when we read words of judgment, which are some of the hardest things for us to listen to in God's word, God's wrath, we know the author well enough that we can go upstream and say that the God of judgment is also God who is long-suffering and merciful. We know the author. And because we do, his words are sweet. Even when they speak of judgment. The most interesting thing to me, though, verse 10, he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside. That's the most interesting of quality of the scroll to me. It's written on both sides. A typical scroll in Ezekiel's day would be written just on one side. But this is double-sided. What does that mean? Well, literally, it means there was no room to add anything. And I think that the idea here is that Ezekiel wasn't to add any content or commentary. God handed it to him or gave it to him to swallow. However God imparted it to him, God impressed upon him, this is the message. This is the whole message. This is the entirety of the message. Don't add to it. Don't put your own spin on it. Don't put footnotes of possible. Just speak the message. Take it, receive it, absorb it, and go speak it. Chapter 3, verse 4. He said to me, Son of man, go. Go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to people of unfamiliar speech and hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. That's a scathing indictment right there. Pastor Josh, as you've heard, as we've been talking and praying, Josh and Stephanie are taking leadership of Calvary of the Ozarks. Jeremy and Christy, ladies, a lot of you know Christy from women's retreats. I've known Jeremy for years because his father-in-law is one of my mentors. Back in New Jersey, they're going to New Zealand. They're going to revive a Calvary Bible Institute that's been dormant since COVID, when the founder of it went back to Europe to take care of his parents. Long story less long, Jeremy and Christy have long had a heart for cross-cultural ministry. I was actually speaking to Pastor Luke up in Hutch today, and he knows them from when he was doing missions in Hungary, and they were missionaries in Hungary. Their heart is for cross-cultural missions, and cross-cultural missions is hard. New Zealand at least speaks English, but to bring the gospel into a different language, to convey the gospel across idioms. We're used to, you know, idioms and metaphors to express what we mean, and the scripture uses idioms and metaphors, but how do you impart those same ideas to a culture that doesn't share those same word pictures? How do you share the gospel with a people whose language doesn't have the word love? Because not all languages do. How do you talk about who God is uniquely to a culture where father can mean 14 different relationships and there's no real way of differentiating? Biological father isn't unique in some languages. It's hard to bring the gospel to different cultures. And all of that difficulty God just said, all of the challenge of bringing my word to people who don't know me, to people who haven't heard of me, to people who are going to struggle to understand the Bible, that's nothing. That's child's play. That's childishly easy compared with trying to bring my word to hearts that are hardened against me. All of the cultural and linguistic barriers are nothing compared to the spiritual barrier, the mental barrier of a heart that's hardened against the Lord. But again, God brings it back to, don't let that discourage you, Ezekiel. Focus on the mission. Don't worry about evidence, focus on obedience. Because as stubborn as the people you're going to be speaking to are going to be, as stubborn as they are going to be to ignore you, I want you to be more stubborn to speak. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them. Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. The implication in those two verses gets lost a little in translation, speaking of languages. The idea is Ezekiel, keep receiving and keep hearing. Go and be going, and as you're going, keep listening, keep hearing, because I'm not done talking. God is saying to him, verses 10 and 11, this isn't a one-and-done interaction. This isn't a one-time encounter. This is the beginning of a relationship that you and I are going to have as you go out in obedience to serve me. God's calling Ezekiel to an ongoing relationship, and we're going to see in that there's going to be progressive revelation. How much more so do you and I need to be sensitive to that, attuned to that, willing to hear that? How easily do we fall into, I remember when God spoke. Oh, I remember that day that God called me. Do you remember it was that year where God moved so mightily? And we're talking about a day or a week or a year. We're talking about a point in time. Oh, the 70s and the revival. Oh, when I was saved. Oh, when I came to Christ, that was so special. Oh, when God brought me into ministry. Oh, that was powerful. When God sent me out to Wichita. Oh, that was monumental. We have to be careful about making things like that in our past monumental in our hearts. We have to be careful about building monuments. Stones of remembrance, sure. But if our relationship with God, if our conversation with God, if the revelation we receive from God ends there, we've stopped listening. Because God, the Holy Spirit, came to live in us. He's not done talking. God, who created us for fellowship, the Father who sent his Son to die to restore a relationship, isn't going to fall silent. We need to not stop listening. We need to keep going, keep listening, keep asking, keep seeking. God, what do you have for me today? And what he has for Ezekiel, verse 12, go. But as you go, keep listening, because I'm going to keep speaking. And the Spirit lifted me up, verse 12. And I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. Similar kinds of description from what we read last week in chapter 1. Similar action going on. The cherubim above on top of the wheels, bearing the platform that has the throne of the glory of God. While that's happening, verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Bitterness could also be translated anguish or distress. And heat of spirit, another word for that is just rage. Ezekiel, well, he's conflicted at best. He's got mixed feelings at best about the ministry that God has just given him. And maybe it's not even mixed. It's possible that he's just plain ticked. You're giving me a hard message to speak to unreceptive people. Yeah. I mean, it might not be fun, but at least they'll hate you. But look again at verse 14. The hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Some commentators read that and say God forced him. God didn't offer him a choice. God said, get in there. I've got two problems with that. A, it's not exactly what it says. And two, it's very not the character of God. God calls us. He doesn't compel us, right? He beckons us. He draws us. He woos us. And when he sends us, he goes with us. He doesn't drive us. So what I read, verse 14, is that as Ezekiel was wrestling with this, coming to terms with it, God was present. God was with him to help him and to remind him, Ezekiel, I'm not sending you any place that I'm not going to go with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Daniel, when we get to Daniel, Jesus was what? With him in the fire. And I think verse 15 tends to affirm that reading, that understanding, because we read verse 15, then I came to the captives of Tel Abib who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. I think he's overwhelmed by what's happening. He just had a vision of the glory of God. The Spirit came in and dwelt him, and the voice of the Lord spoke to him. I think he's overwhelmed by what he saw and what he heard and by what God is sending him to do. And I think it took him a week to be okay with it. But God was with him. And God helped him get there. I was talking to somebody this week who said what we all know, January was the longest month ever. Right? And for this person in particular, it was a long month. And a hard month for all kinds of reasons. And a lot of you are saying, yeah, it was for all kinds of reasons. Physical, you know, health stuff, financial, relational, spiritual, some really practical housing situations. I don't know a lot of people who are saying, yeah, January was business as usual. I'm not sure that there is business as usual anymore. I think business as usual might be in our rearview mirror. But the person that I was talking to was, well, they were lamenting a little bit. I'm just stuck, they said. And I mean, and tell me if you relate to this, because it's just all kinds of hard, and I think I'm all kinds of hurt. I think I'm frustrated with God for allowing the hard, and for bringing the hurt. But then they went on to say, but I'm more frustrated with myself. Because blaming it on God isn't fair. That's ungrateful. Because I know God loves me. And I know I shouldn't complain. And I know I should be grateful. But it's still hard. And it still hurts. And a lot of it doesn't make sense. And I don't know how a loving God lets these things happen. But I can't say that. Because of course God is loving. And maybe the fact that I say things like that is why he's punishing me. Except no, God doesn't punish me. And he doesn't, I mean, not like that. But it feels like that. And just for 10 minutes went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I think a lot of us have been in that back and forth, that seesaw, that tilt-a-whirl this month. And if that describes you even a little bit, I really hope you find encouragement in these last few verses. God made us. He knows us. There's nothing about us that's hid from him. God's fully aware that this world can overwhelm us with the pain and the confusion and the change. God is fully aware this world can overwhelm us. Here's something else. God's fully aware he can overwhelm us. God called Ezekiel, here's a vision of my throne. I'm going to allow you to glimpse my glory. I'm going to commission you to what I promise will be thankless ministry. And God didn't immediately push him out and say, okay, get started. Are you done yet? Come on, get moving. What are you waiting for? You're under orders. Start bearing fruit. No. What we read at the end is Ezekiel saying, I needed some time to wrap my head around all this. I needed some time to get okay with this. So I took it. And God met me in it. God was with me in it. When we hold ourselves to impossibly high standards, inhumanly high standards, I can't get upset. I can't react. I just have to be grateful. When we hold ourselves to inhumanly high standards, all we're doing is delaying the inevitable. Because sooner or later, our humanity is gonna come out. Sooner or later, we're emotional creatures. We're made in God's image. God feels. Sooner or later, we're going to feel those feelings. When we stuff them, when we deny them, when we condemn ourselves for them, all we're doing is deferring them. And you know what happens when you ignore your visa bill? You get interest and penalties on the interest and interest on the penalties, and it compounds. And eventually it pops up, it demands attention. It causes a commotion at the least convenient time, at the place that we don't choose, the time that's not good, in the middle of people who probably won't understand, because we probably don't understand, why am I reacting this way? It's because of the reaction I didn't give myself permission to have 3 weeks ago. How much better to be human and to be the humans that God made us to be? And to say, God, this is a lot. I need some time. I need some help. Because it's what he expects. Ezekiel hung out for a week. Processing. God doesn't rebuke him for it. God doesn't condemn him for it. It's what he expected. I think the key is that Ezekiel invited God to be there with him. Verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I went in bitterness, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. God gave him that time. Ezekiel took the time, but he let God be with him in that time. Sometimes we react to the hard, we react to the unpleasant, we react to the I don't understand, and we say, well, God allowed that. And I'm reacting to that, so I need to separate myself from God. I need to separate myself from the God who brought that into my life. No, that's exactly backwards. I need to be with God so he can help me make sense of why it's in my life, or at least let me come to peace with the fact that it is in my life, whether it makes sense or not. It doesn't help us to hide from the Lord. It doesn't help us to run away from the Lord. When we're overwhelmed, when we're doubting, when we're hurting. Those are the times that we need to run to the Lord and say, help me. The water is way over my head. Help me. I'm in way too deep. Help me. Because without you, I don't know where I go from here. And after they did that, after Ezekiel and God hung out for a week, after they sat together, getting to the new normal, verse 16, then it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning for me. At the end of that 7 days, God said, you're ready. It's a lot, but you're ready. It's a big thing, but I'm with you. You're ready. Let's do this together. Father, we run to you. Because there's no one here who doesn't have a lot happening. And everybody's a lot is different. Comparing doesn't get us anywhere. We all know what a lot feels like to us, and I think most of us are there. Lord, meet us where we are. Because we know you want to. If we're not seeing you, if we're not hearing you, chances are we're the ones keeping you at arm's length. Lord, I know sometimes I'd rather be mad than find peace. Sometimes I like a healthy dose of bitterness to keep me warm at night. And Lord, we're going to choose by faith to let you in. We're going to choose by faith to invite you to sit with us. And Lord, we don't ask that at the end of sitting with you that everything makes sense. Your ways are above our ways. We don't ask that at the end of sitting with you everything is simple or easy. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for my house and my family that as we sit with you, we would know that you are with us, that we would believe you are for us, and that we would step out in faith, convinced that you love us. In your holy name, amen.